Together, you can open your Bibles or swipe in your phones to Romans chapter 4. Verse 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's just pray as we begin. Father, we just pray that the meditations of our hearts and of all of our minds would be on you, Lord, and for you. God, we pray that any distractions that would be in our minds or in my mind, Lord, you would take those away, that we would be able to focus on what you want to say to all of us as a church this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. Over 20 years ago, there was a man named Dennis Lee Curtis who was arrested in South Dakota for armed robbery. And Curtis had a very skewed sense of morality. He actually, when the police caught him, they found a sheet of paper in his wallet. And I just wanted to share a couple of those things that he had in his wallet. Basically, a code of ethics for armed robbery. So there's eight. Number one, I will not kill anyone unless I have to. That's good. Number two, I will take cash and food stamps, no checks. So, number three, I will only rob at night. Number four, I will not wear a mask. Number five, this is one of my favorites, I will not rob mini marts or 7-Eleven stores. That's good. Number six, if I get chased by cops on foot, I will get away. If I get chased by a vehicle, I will not put the lives of innocent civilians at risk. Number seven, I will rob only 7 months out of the year. And number eight, he's got a little bit of Robin Hood in him. I will enjoy robbing from the rich to give to the poor. So Curtis, through this illogic, was able to justify his actions for armed robbery because he kept to his code. Why did Curtis even have a need for a code? I think because at some level, all of humanity has this desire to want to be good. We all want to be good people in some way, even an armed robber. So this morning, we're going to look at this issue of who can be counted as a good person, or who can be credited with righteousness, as our text said in Romans. So the book of Romans was written by Paul, and it was to address issues of concern within the church in the city of Rome. So in the church in the city of Rome, there was Jewish Christians and also Gentile Christians. So you can see this focus as Paul goes through the letter. And there actually is a tension that develops between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile believers. So the Roman church started off with Jewish believers following Christ. And as time went on, we saw more Gentile believers get added to their number. And that this was the church. They were together. But at one point, all the Gentile believers were forced out of the city, or all the Jewish people were forced out of the city of Rome. And you can actually see that in the book of Acts, chapter 18, verse 2, where it talks about Priscilla and Aquila and how they had to leave the city of Rome because the emperor Claudius had forced all the Jewish people out of the city. So now you have a church that's just Gentile believers. All the Jewish Christians have left. And as the years went on, the Jewish Christians slowly started to come back into the city and back into the local church in the city of Rome. And it seems highly likely that at this point, there was a strained relationship that happened between the Old Testament law-following Jewish Christians and the Gentile believers who lived a life free of restriction from the Old Testament law. And so part of Paul's purpose for writing Romans is for both of these groups to be united in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this morning, our text lies right at the heart of both those Jewish and Gentile groups concerned about who can be counted as righteous, who among them are good people. So to answer this question this morning, we'll see that Paul actually gives us a picture of two different kinds of people, two groups of people, one who is counted as righteous and the other group of people who are not counted as righteous. So we're going to split the text up like that, the people who are not counted as righteous and those that are counted as righteous. And after that, we'll move into seeing how there's relevance for us here today in our church here at Bethany. So the first kind of person that Paul mentions in his text is the one who works to be counted as good or righteous. The one who works to be counted as good or righteous. So go back to verse 4, and you can see that there. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. So Paul just uses a really simple illustration for us to make us understand what he's talking about here. He says an employee who works a day deserves a day's wage. So you can just imagine, since it's the end of the stampede, that what it would have been like back in the day around here in Calgary. I have a nice photo here. Back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, there was many ranches around here and some that became very big, especially the Bar U Ranch, which I've been doing a little bit of research on it and found out some about this week. The Bar U Ranch was one of the biggest that extended over 160,000 acres at its peak. It had 30,000 cattle, and at its peak it had 1,000 Percheron horses as well. And that would have taken a lot of cowboys to manage that many head of cattle. The first owner of the ranch, Fred Stimson, at the end of the day would have owed each cowboy his due for his hard work on the ranch. So when he paid them a dollar a day or whatever it would have been, it was no gift. It was well earned by the cowboys. They had no doubt probably worked 18 hours sweating out on the range, herding cattle and keeping them all safe. So what Paul's explaining here is that when we work, we do not receive a gift, but what is our right? If you work, you get what is your due. We've been trained to think since childhood that the harder we work, the more that we deserve, right? The harder we work, the more we get. But Paul's actually bucking that message by saying that if you work, you get what you deserve and nothing more. Nothing more. And so Paul's message is that if you work for your righteousness, you will never attain it. You'll never get it. Why can we never attain our righteousness through doing good work or being good people? Well, from a scriptural perspective, to be righteous or to be utterly good means that we have to live a life in perfect conformity to the law of God. And that's impossible. We could take the best of our human race, the most generous, the kindest, most compassionate, tender, loving people that we know, and they will not stand the test of full conformity to the law of God. So just imagine the Jewish believing Christians when they heard this message that Paul is giving them in Romans. They took great pride in being God's chosen people, descended from the line of Abraham, given the Mosaic law from Moses through God. They would have understood Paul's message as meaning that all their meticulous work in keeping the law meant nothing. It didn't make them a good person. It didn't make them righteous in the eyes of God. Paul, even earlier in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, says, "Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've already been charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one." Isaiah in the Old Testament even says the same thing. And I put that verse up for you. Isaiah 64:6 says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." All the good that the Israelites were trying to accomplish, God reveals is only as good as a filthy rag. All the good that the Jewish believers were trying to do as they followed the law was only as good as a filthy rag. It didn't make them good in the eyes of God. It was dirty. Tim Keller tells this story of a young girl in the 1930s. She attended a Christian conference. She was about 15 or 16 years old. And at that conference, she heard the call of God to become a missionary, and specifically that she should go to Asia. And we have to remember, this is the 1930s. This is a single woman. And she wants to go to a dangerous place where very possibly she could lose her life, as other people were losing their life at that time for the cause of Christ. Upon graduation of high school, this young girl reevaluated her passions and her desire, and she still felt the call of God to go to Asia. So at this point, she decided she needed to do some research to find out, what does it take to get over to Asia to live out this dream? And the missions agencies told her, well, first you need to have a Bible college degree, so that's 4 years. Then you need to go to a missionary training school, basically seminary or graduate school, for another 2 years, and you need a husband. So off she went to Bible college, trusting that God was going to provide, willing to give up her comfortable American life for the cause of Christ. At the end of her Bible college degree, she had no husband, she had no boyfriend, and she had no prospects. And off she went again to her 2 years of seminary training to be a missionary. At the end of 2 years, you can guess that she had no husband, no boyfriend, and absolutely no prospects on the horizon of anyone to marry. So that night of her graduation, she was broken and she was angry. And she went to God in prayer. She had committed her whole life to God. She had given him the reins of her life. She said, I'm going to go wherever you want me to go. And yet, he had not provided a husband. But amazingly, in that prayer, God opened her eyes, revealing that all of her good intentions of going to Asia and saving lost souls were actually filthy rags. Living the life of a missionary was her way of justifying the value of her life before God. She was actually working to indebt God to herself so that God would owe her. If this woman was not acting righteously, wanting to be a missionary, wanting to give up her entire life for the cause of Christ, who of us can justify ourselves before God? Who of us can say that we're good people? No amount of good work and good intentions will make us righteous. So what is the way for us to be counted as righteous? Well, Paul continues into a second part of his description of a second sort of person. This person is a person who does not work, but wholly trusts God to make them righteous. This person doesn't work and just trusts God to make them righteous. So go to verse 5, and it says there, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now think about this. How can this be true? How can a person who does not work be justified and counted as righteous? So to see how this is possible, we're going to see two truths within this point. The first truth is that instead of working, we are to have faith, but that faith is not a work. Instead of working, we are to have faith, but that faith is not a work. Paul says, although you cannot work for your righteousness, there is hope. There is hope for those who believe in him because their faith will be credited to them as righteousness. What does this faith that can be credited as righteousness look like? Well, actually, there often can be confusion about what this faith is and what it looks like. It has been thought that since we all can't keep God's law, that faith maybe then is a suitable substitute for our works, the fact that we can't attain what God demands. Paul does not drop the standard of the law that God requires. So Paul is not saying here I know that you can't attain perfection of the law, so as replacement for your failure in this area, you just need to believe in God. Just believe, have faith, and that will be counted as good enough, and you will be righteous. Paul's not saying our faith is what makes us righteous and good. Faith has no value in itself. Faith has no value in itself. My faith, your faith, is not your righteousness. The full value of faith rests in the one who we put our faith in. So just let me illustrate that for a second. Let's say to be counted righteous or to be counted as a good person costs $10 million. We know we can't put a value on it, but let's say it costs $10 million. The misunderstanding comes when we think that our faith is a contribution of, let's say, $1 million to being counted as righteous. And then God contributes the rest, $9 million. 9 plus 1, 10 million. But the Bible is saying no person can contribute anything to the equation of being counted as righteous. The whole 10 million comes from God. So then hopefully you're thinking, well, what part does our faith play? Because Paul's saying that your faith is credited as righteousness. Well, I once heard a preacher say something like this. Faith is like reaching out an empty hand. A hand that has nothing in it. It's empty. And he's saying, I can do nothing. Only you, Jesus, can save me. Only you, Jesus, can count me as righteous. So our faith is not our righteousness. Our faith is what actually unites us to Christ, who is our righteousness. And that leads us into the second truth of this person. While we are helpless to work, God works to justify the ungodly. So while we are helpless to do it on our own, God goes to work to justify and to make right the ungodly. So look again at verse 5. There's this, actually it's a startling phrase. It says, who justifies the ungodly? Justifies the wicked. Now what is justification? Well, this is basically a legal term that means someone who has been declared acquitted of all their crimes, right? They're completely clear. There's no record of wrong. They're free to go. So just picture a criminal standing before a judge, and although he's committed an illegal act, the judge declares him free, no record of wrong. But yet he's done something wrong. That seems outrageous. That has to be an injustice, actually, if you think about it. How can a righteous God, a holy God, even consider such an action, let alone follow through on it? If you're to look back into the Old Testament, you can see in Exodus chapter 23, verse 7, about God not acquitting the guilty. He will not justify the guilty. He says that. And in other places, he says, if people justify the wicked, he pronounces all kinds of woes and judgment on them. Now here Paul says, God justifies the wicked. Paul justifies the ungodly. It should shock us. If our society was based on setting criminals free for whatever their offense, I think we would find our country full of injustice very quickly. So how could Paul say such a thing about God? It has to be impossible. But what should be impossible, God makes possible. If you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 6, you see Paul say later, for while we were still helpless, right, while we could do nothing, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5, 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. So while we were still under the shadow of our sin, completely guilty before God, God went to work. God did something. He sent his own son, Jesus, to die as a substitute in our place to justify the ungodly. By seeing Christ, the righteous one, going to the cross for the ungodly, we actually begin to see the glory and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the good news. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we get a similar idea. It says, he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was without sin, who kept the law of God perfectly, becomes sin on our behalf. Jesus takes the hit for us, and he covers over those who are united to him through faith with righteousness. This is what we call the great exchange. Jesus taking all of our sin, and we get to take all of Christ's righteousness. Doesn't feel like a fair trade. Jesus takes all of our filthy and dirty rags, and we receive through faith, the empty hand of faith, God's very own righteousness. And so God is just to justify the ungodly, because when he looks at those who believe in Christ, he sees his very own righteousness in Christ. It's the opposite of how any other system in the world works. John Stott does a really remarkable job actually describing this. So any other system in the world, world religions or philosophies, mysticism, all those things, we could see that there's actually a movement, and it's a self-movement of humanity. People trying to move towards God. So in world religions, people try to follow the teachings of those religions, and that will help them attain righteousness or goodness so that they will be able to have the hope of whatever it might be at the end. Other non-religious systems essentially try to help humanity soar towards God, take a step up towards God. And we can see all kinds of things like that today. We hear it on the TV. We hear people saying, you just need to tune in and anchor our awareness in the present moment, right? The idea is that this self-movement of humanity is to escape the crush of life and to find peace right now. But on the other side, we get a movement as well. We get a movement of God. While man's trying to go up, the movement of God is to descend. The movement of God is to come down to us in Jesus Christ. All of his own initiative. Nothing that we contribute to that to make Christ come down to us. And so this is why we can separate Christianity from all other views in the world. Christianity at its heart is not a set of rules. It's not a method that we use to put God in our debt so that we'll be righteous, so that we can step up towards God. Christianity at its very core is gospel. It's good news, message for the world, for all people, Jew, Gentile, everyone. Our hope to be counted as righteous and good can only be found in the one who took our punishment upon himself. So what does this mean for us as a church? Well, the truth that we've seen today is that the one who works will not be counted as righteous, but the one who does not work and believes in Christ will be credited with the righteousness of God. This is what we as a church call the doctrine of justification by faith. This was good news for both Jew and Gentile. And alike, it continues to be good news for us today in the world. As those who believe in Jesus Christ, we need to constantly be reminded of what it means to be counted as righteous. Martin Luther once said, "This doctrine defends the church of God, and without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour." The church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. The church does not exist here today because of our own might, our own skill. At our heart and our reason for gathering here this morning, it is the good news. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the fact that God moves down towards us, and he worked on our behalf to count us as righteous. Actually, what the doctrine of justification does is it flattens our pride. It begins to kill our pride so that we can see beyond our own self-centeredness. And so we can truly then begin to delight in the worship of God. And we can joyfully then serve the needs of others instead of being focused upon ourselves. We're not here at church this morning to earn extra points on God's scoreboard of righteousness. We're here because we are joyfully responding to his glorious work on our behalf. That's why we're here. Justification by faith frees us from looking around at how everyone else is worshiping. It frees us from looking around to see who's at church today and who isn't at church or who's serving and who isn't. Justification by faith actually has, it's the truth that holds us together in a unity as a church. It can bring us together. The issues that can be divisive within a church melt when we delight in the truth that the one who works will not be counted as righteous, but the one who does not work and believes in Christ will be credited with the righteousness of God. We are never too superior to be without need for this good news, nor are we ever too corrupt to be beyond the reach of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're never too high and we're never too low. We all need the gospel of Christ. So this morning, let us delight in our wounded Savior who offers us his righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your righteousness that reaches to the heavens. God, you have done great things. God, you alone are our hope and our salvation. God, we pray that you would help us to delight in Jesus who has paid it all for us. Help us to see this great treasure that you have given to us, Lord. Help us to love one another as you have loved us. We just pray this in your name. Amen.